Before we turn to the scriptures this morning, and they will be like last week, 1 Corinthians 10, I want to share with you a couple of clippings from the Chicago Tribune that appeared in the last part of this past week. Some very interesting things show up in the newspaper sometimes, and they have some relevance for our Christian lives. Sometimes they're in the obituaries, and on Friday in Friday's paper, there was an obituary for an Alice Neville, former first grade teacher, the headline says. Former first grade teacher. Well, I glance at that headline, and usually I don't read the obituaries unless there's something in the description that catches my attention, and I thought to myself, well, it's rather unusual for the Tribune to carry an obituary for a first grade teacher. I mean, the kids don't read the obituary section of the paper. They can read it all at that age. And usually those written up obituaries that are news items are people that are fairly widely known, famous for some reason or another. So I thought to myself, well, I better read this and see why this person received this special attention. A 72-year-old woman named Alice Dempsey Neville. From the south side of Chicago, taught first grade for 23 years at Fairmont School in Lockport, and also served as an interim principal of the school. Died on Tuesday of this past week at our home. And it tells a little bit about her and describes her as a very determined, very independent, assertive, strong black woman who had some goals and ideals for her family and for herself. She had lots of inner strength. She saw all six of her children through college, with several getting advanced degrees. Quite a contrast from her own upbringing. Also evidently a woman of Christian convictions, ordained a deacon in the Sixth Grace Presbyterian Church on East 35th Street, and no doubt carried some of her Christian principles into the classroom. And I noted this very interesting paragraph about her. While she was teaching first grade one year, she had a student who was only coming to school on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Finally, she decided she had to do something about that. She got in her car and went to visit the family. And she discovered that there was another boy. This was a boy. There was another boy in the family. And there was only one pair of shoes between the two boys. The brother was a year older than her pupil. And so they were trading off the shoes and alternating days going to school. So she went and bought a pair of shoes for the student of her own, and that way he was able to come regularly. Well, you know, there's just some of these little practical ways of living out your Christianity that are worth noting. And not ordinarily would a first grade teacher ever get written up in the newspaper, and even then, not until you die, but I just thought that was worth sharing with you as an example of what it means to live for the Lord and serve Him. And then here's another interesting article that appeared the day before. Sex education text draws charges of bias. Many of you followed this story here in Wheaton when there was a great deal of parental opposition to some of the textbooks that are being used in District 200. And of course, the parents that were concerned were attacked by organizations like the American Civil Liberties Union and charged with censorship and all that, you know. And what right do parents have to have any say? School officials in East Troy don't understand the parents' complaints. I see it as a censorship issue, said Patrick Showalter, principal of East Troy's 450-student middle school. We studied those materials, and there was nothing about the book that seemed offensive. Well, it's interesting that censorship is in the eye of the beholder. And when censorship today seems pretty well to mean somebody else doesn't want what you've got control over. And the organizations that talk the most about censorship are in the forefront of it. The ACLU, of course, are always opposing censorship, and here they're trying to practice it. And greatest censorship of all, of course, is the... And it's interesting to see the tables turn. But the subject matter here is also interesting. The text, the course text, stresses virginity until marriage and urges, quote, secondary virginity, unquote, as a second chance at abstinence for non-virgins. It promotes student creation of bumper sticker slogans such as, control your urge, be a virgin, and do the right thing, wait for the ring. Of course, this is this type of a campaign is bound to stir up the attack of some of the more radical liberals in our country today. In describing the sexual differences between men and women, one of the characters in the course goes on to say that boys, quote, tend to use love to get sex, and that girls tend to use sex to get love. And that unlike men, a woman usually cannot experience complete sexual release unless she loves her partner, unquote. Well, it's one of the characteristics of the secular agenda today to the obliteration of male and female differentiation, that men and women are treated as virtually interchangeable except in the matter of the ability to give birth. Kathleen Sullivan, the director of Project Respect, the Tech's Gulf, Illinois distributor, sees this problem, quote, they don't like to face reality that there are some emotional and psychological differences between male and females, she said. We'd be lying if we told them otherwise. If they want to rewrite nature, I think the parents and taxpayers ought to know. This is really what the opposers of this course intend to do. Muriel Dennis's company has just recently published a volume that is quite relevant to this subject, and I'd like to call it to your attention. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and goes into great detail in both biblically, biologically, sociologically, and all different aspects of the whole subject of manhood and womanhood and the complementary nature of the personalities of such. And the book is, I think, very valuable. It's about 600 pages, a compendium of a lot of different articles on the subject, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And I've been very enthusiastic about the book, and I've bought a bunch of copies of them. And if any of you are interested in it, you can come and look at it. I can also sell you copies at a 25% discount. And Muriel, if you know her well, maybe she'll give you a better buy on it than that. But it's, I think, a very helpful book. Now, those two articles I thought might be of interest to you. And then we had a postcard from Mike and Rachel yesterday, or rather from Rachel. And Rachel says that they're out in eastern Turkey again now. They've gone back, they bought a car, and they've gone out there hoping to stay all summer. And they're building all kinds of contacts with Kurdish people. They're visiting people they've met before. Very important to pray for these workers, because the process of evangelism in Turkey is very slow. And especially if you're trying to reach the Kurdish people, it's very slow to even be able to get near them and make contacts with them because of the Turkish government's fear that the Kurdish people are a potential source of a nationalistic rebellion. And so they're working carefully, but they're visiting some of the contacts. The people are very hospitable. They meet them. They go back to their homes. They want them back. Rachel is staying in a hotel in eastern Turkey, and Mike is working with CARE for two or more weeks doing translation at the camps for a cleanup crew. Now, as far as I know from talking to Rachel on the phone, the Kurdish refugees have all gone back across the border, and the border is closed. There's a lot of Kurds in Turkey, but the refugees are back in Iraq, but they've got to close up these camps. And so he's working there, and that puts him in contact with the Turkish Kurds a great deal. And he's met a lot of the leaders, has a lot of opportunities. But, if they run into a problem with the government and get sent out of the country, as so many workers have, then they lose all those opportunities. So pray for Mike and Rachel while they're out there in the eastern part of the country, right near the Iraqi border, and dealing in those camps. Now I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to continue with a subject I started last week. Well, not exactly. Last week I talked about baptism based on the first two verses of this chapter. By the way, if you want to use the Bible in the pew, the wrote down the page number. Now, what do I do with it? Can't find the place where I. There it is. It's page number 853 in the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Last week we talked about baptism, because there was a baptism last Sunday night. 5 people were baptized. And drawing on these first couple of verses here, talked about immersion, using the illustration that comes out of verse 1, that they were all baptized, the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's in verse 2. And the Greek word baptized means to place into something, to submerge, to immerse. If you're talking about water, it's not always used of water. And I neglected to give you a reference last time to the Lord Jesus when he said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" And he wasn't talking about water at all. He was talking about the sufferings of the cross and rejection. And they said, "Yes, we can." And he said, "You will be." And he was saying, "You're going to be plunged into the same kind of persecution and rejection that I'm going to go through with." So the word only means water if you're talking about immersing something in water. And maybe immerse is not always the best translation, because that only fits water. In the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about being baptized into the body of Christ. And if we translated that being placed into, put into, it would be more understandable, because there's no reference to water there either. So the word basically means to immerse, to place into something. And when we talk about water baptism, we're talking about putting a person down into the water as a picture symbol of dying with the Lord Jesus and being buried with him and then rising again to a newness of life. We also talked about the nature of baptism as identifying us with a leader. In verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In following Moses out of the land of Egypt, they were identified with him in his leadership as a deliverer. He is the Old Testament Messiah, the Old Testament character that corresponds to Christ in the New Testament, leading the people out of Egypt. And the bondage and slavery of Egypt is the Old Testament counterpart to the Lord Jesus saving us from sin, forgiving us, and delivering us from the power of Satan, and bringing us out into the freedom of the Christian life. And the Passover, the event by which they were set free, is the Old Testament counterpart to the Lord's Supper, the remembrance, and to baptism as well, the remembrance of what happened in the past that the Jews celebrated annually when they observed the Passover. Now, with that background, let me go back into the chapter here, and let's. I'm going to read some of it, and we'll just skim through it here. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That is, they didn't get, remember I described it last week, they didn't get wet, but the walls of the sea were on each side of them, and the cloud was over them, so the combination of the two really immersed them or surrounded them with the cloud and the sea. Verse 3, "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Now, if verse 2 is an allusion to Exodus 14, then verse 3 is an allusion to Exodus 16 and 17. They weren't out in the wilderness but a week or two, and they ran into a food problem. And God started providing the manna every morning, except on the Sabbath day. The manna would descend on the sand surrounding them, and they would go out and they would gather up this white food and eat it. And that would be their provision, or they would take it back to their to camp, and it would provide their food. They could bake it, cook it, handle it all kinds of different ways, and it fed them for some 40 years. And then they had a water problem. In the desert, there's not enough water to feed such an immense company of people, perhaps 2 million of them all together, plus their herds. And so they had to have a water supply. And Moses went out under the direction of God, and with his rod he struck a rock. I guess we tend to think of a rock as something that rises up out of the ground, but it could very well have been just a flat outcropping of rock that he struck, and it opened up, and out of it came a river of water that provided for them, a miracle from God. And this verse tells us something that was not recorded in the Old Testament, that the rock followed them. Evidently, this provision somehow moved with them from place to place, and God worked the miracles that were necessary. And then in verse 5, we read, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Now, the point that the apostle is coming to here is that even though they'd had these tremendous deliverance experiences, they started behaving in a way that was offensive to God and brought judgment upon them. And there are four or five examples given here. In the King James, in the Greek, I think it looks like five examples, with verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, starting with the word nevertheless, the Greek word meidei, but not. And in the New International Version, it loses that word, but it really pictures it more as four examples. But whether four or five doesn't matter. The point is the same. The passages say, "Don't behave like they behaved there in the wilderness." Let me read this, emphasizing these things. Verse 6, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." These things occurred, these wilderness experiences, the Red Sea, the manna, the water from the rock, and then the tragedies that followed, are examples for us. We are to study these Old Testament passages. We are to study the wilderness journey because they warn us what human nature was like then and is still like. Human nature hasn't changed all that much. And we are prone to the same temptations as they were prone to, and we get in trouble and can incur the judgment of God. So in verse 7, we read, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." That's a reference to the story of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. If you want to write these references down in the margin, if you'd like to look them up sometime, it might be helpful to you. The verse 7 would be Exodus 32. And he says, don't be idolaters. This whole section of Corinthians, starting with chapter 8, is basically dealing with the subject of idolatry, idol worship, and foods offered to idols, whether Christians could eat them or not. And he says, don't be idolaters as they were. And how do we know this is a reference to Exodus 32? Because there's a direct quotation here from Exodus 32 in the story of the golden calf. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And then in verse 8, now we go to the subject from idolatry to the subject of fornication, sexual immorality. Verse 8, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died." Now that was the time that Balaam taught the enemies to send the women in to mate with the Hebrew men and set up a relationship that God had condemned. And that was found in Numbers chapter 25, and the basic sin there was immoral sexual behavior. My, how prevalent that sort of thing is today. We noted a little of that when we read that clipping there of the problems that are occurring in the schools. But you know, the whole concept of sexual behavior outside of marriage receives such wide approval in the world today, and yet the Bible condemns it, forbids it, and warns against the consequences of it. And yet even such motion pictures as Dances with Wolves, probably a very highly respected motion picture in many respects, and one that teaches a very high attitude toward the original native peoples of this country, comes right out with a typical story of sex first and marriage later, with no apologies for it as being wrong at all, and probably very untypical of what would have happened in those days. But that's the type of thing you see on television all the time. Take the woman to bed first and find out her name later. And marriage comes along in the future, if it comes along at all, and probably doesn't last very well when things get started out that way. So it's condemned here in the scriptures. First, idolatry in verse 7, sexual immorality in verse 8, and now in verse 9, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Here is the story from the time of the serpent on the pole, where God sent the snakes in among the people, and they were rescued by Moses putting a serpent on the pole, but they were challenging the Lord. They were testing him. They were speaking in unbelief, and that comes in Numbers chapter 21. And then in verse 10, do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. That was the story of Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. So you have four stories in a row here, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And they cover four different types of sin: idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, which is, remember the Lord quoted, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then verse 10, complaining and grumbling against God. And if you notice the repeated phrase each time, verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them were. We should not commit sexual immorality, verse 10, as some of them did. Verse 9, we should not tempt the Lord as some of them did. Verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did. A warning again and again that Christians in our day can be tempted to do the very same things that they did. And notice how the element of the judgment of God comes into the picture here. You don't have it in verse 7, although if you turn back to the story, there was a very severe judgment. In verse 8, you do have the death of 23,000 people on that particular day. God sent a plague, and then according to the Old Testament, there were more evidently that died later, because the Old Testament gives the 24,000 death count. In verse 9, you have the poisonous snakes coming in and destroying many people. And in verse 10, the destroying angel coming along and bringing the judgment of God. Well, God is serious about sin. And you don't hear today in our at least not in our Wheaton subculture, much about the judgment of God. I suppose there are parts of the country where you'd get a lot of that from the pulpit, but we don't have much of that around here, and we're very comfortable with the type of Christianity that the first grade teacher practiced, where you go and discover that the kid doesn't have shoes, and you buy him the shoes, and we're all comfortable with that, and we hear that. But you rarely hear about people warning folks that the judgment of God will fall on them. 40 years ago, it would have been the other way around. You'd have had plenty of preaching about the judgment of God against sin, and very little about the kind of social involvement that the first grade teacher did. Although there was a lot of it being done by the missionaries, it wasn't preached as a Christian responsibility. Now the pendulum has swung in the other direction, and Christianity is expressed in social involvement terms to the neglect of the warnings that appear in Scripture that God will judge sinners and He will judge Christian people if they sin. So verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now I'd like you to notice these next few verses here, because we have some very strong, abiding Christian principles. In verse 11, we've noted that the Old Testament stories are warnings for us, and now it's applied in verse 12 to the person who thinks that he's not vulnerable. His or her marriage will not fail. He's going to be faithful. He's not going to sin. He's going to stand all right. He's going to be counted for God. And you can count on me. I'm not going to be like those wicked people. That person is in danger. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you want to be vulnerable to temptation, all you need to do is have the confidence that you're immune to it. And you are in a very risky position. The person who rather cries out to God and said, "Oh God, God, I'm so much like those people, and I'm so likely to fail you, and I just don't have the power to resist sin, Lord. Hold me, Lord. Hold me and help me." That person God will hold. The person who gets to the place where he thinks he can do it, that person is heading for disaster. And this not only applies to things like sin, but it applies to things like doing a job for God. I find it even as a preacher that sometimes I study a passage to preach and I think, well, I've really got this and this is going to really make an impact on the people and it'll go over big and I get in the pulpit and it's just a disaster. I've got no freedom, I've got no ability, and no ability to do the job. And I say to myself after, well, you walked into that pulpit thinking that you could do it, you were going to do it in your own strength, and you failed. And other times I fall back on the Lord and say, "Lord, I can't do this. I just can't do what needs to be done." And God will come in and give some freedom and give some blessing. So we have to have in our lives a dependence on the living God for the strength and help we need. And that's for the person then who has a great deal of confidence in themselves. But then what about the person who just doesn't have confidence and feels they have no power to overcome temptation? Verse 13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." All right, now this is a very important verse for the Christian life. Temptations that come to you are experienced by other people. No temptation has seized you except what is common to other people. You are only experiencing what other people experience. Now, not all other people, because people are tempted in different ways, whereas one person is strongly tempted sexually, another person is strongly tempted in terms of pride. And I had talked to a preacher one day in British Columbia who had been raised in a communist home in England and raised in a communist family and indoctrinated that. He said that he had learned in observation over the years that the people in capitalist thinking were tempted toward the accumulation of money. And that wasn't the temptation of the communists. They were tempted toward the accumulation of power. But both were tempted different ways. And, of course, as we've seen in places like East Germany and some of the formerly communist-controlled countries, after a little while, even the communist leaders get tempted toward wealth and power, too. So those are human temptations. Temptation to pride, and whatever the temptation is, it's common to people. And God is faithful, and he will not allow the temptation to exceed what you can bear. He'll make a way to escape, that you can get out of it. Now, some of us look at our lives and we say, well, that doesn't seem to have worked out. I face such temptation in a certain area where I'm vulnerable, and there doesn't seem to be any way to escape. And yet the Word of God says there is a way to escape. And we have to recognize that the way to escape might not be at the point of sin. And if I can use a sexual immorality illustration again, someone comes up to the very point of committing a sexual sin, and they look for the way to escape, and it isn't there. Think of a long hallway, and down there at the end is sin. And there's no side doors, there's no way to get out of it. Well, it may be that the way to escape is farther back down the hall. The person's reading the wrong kind of magazines. Romance or magazines that describe a lot of sexual immorality, or picture magazines or something that set them up for the fall. And the only way that person can escape the temptation is to exit out before they ever go down that hall, to say no to the newsstand or to the magazine, or to the television type of programming, the HBO or whatever it is, that sets them up for sexual failure. God does make a way to escape, but that way to escape may not be at the very end of the trail. It may be back nearer the beginning. And he does provide so that we can get out and so we can win the victory. And there's important principles. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But you can't play games with temptation and then escape. And then finally in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Flee from idolatry here because chapters 8 to 10 deal primarily with idolatry. Back in chapters 5 to 7, he was dealing with fornication primarily. And so there he says, flee fornication. Run away from these things. The Bible says that when we're tempted by the devil, we should stand and fight. Stand, therefore. Resist the devil. But when we're tempted from those things that come out of our old sinful natures, the kind of thing that these Jewish people were tempted by, we should run away from it. Run away from anything that smacks of idolatry. Run away from anything that smacks of adultery or immorality. Flee these things. You can't stand up and fight that kind of thing. Like Joseph, you're to get out of there and get out of there quick. Run away from that type of temptation. Resist the devil, but the temptations that come from within, we are to run away from the situations that set us up for that. Now the time is gone, and we'll stop there with that tremendous passage. May it be blessed of God to help us to stand for the Lord, to live for Him. Shall we close in prayer? Father, bless your word to us. Give us understanding and power in it, and the ability to live the Christian life faithfully. If anyone's here without the Lord Jesus, may they open their hearts to Him and receive Him and let Him forgive and save and bring them to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.